13 years ago, I chose as one of the songs for my ordination service, "I Can Only Imagine" by Mercy Me. You might know the chorus, you might know the whole song. "Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine." And this week, as I was preparing for my sermon, I considered what an odd choice that was. A song about dying in heaven at the very beginning of my professional ministry. Perhaps there was a part of me that knew somewhere in my subconscious that we might undertake things together, such as building a new building or navigating the city of Austin's new construction department, and that during that eternal project, I might sometimes wish for a little more heaven and a little less of the other. Maybe I was preparing and I didn't even know it. Heaven. What is it? Bart Ehrman, a leading authority on the New Testament, recently wrote an article titled "What Jesus Really Said About Heaven and Hell." I had intended to share thoughts on both this morning, but I realized I couldn't even cover one half of the discussion of heaven and hell adequately, so you're just going to hear about heaven this morning. Ehrman begins by stating that there are over 2 billion Christians in the world, and most of them believe in heaven and hell. Regardless of what religion they claim to be, 72% of Americans believe in a literal heaven, and 58% of Americans believe in a literal hell. Many of those further believe that this is what Jesus himself taught, but Ehrman says this is not true. Neither Jesus nor the Hebrew Bible that he interpreted endorsed the view that departed souls go to paradise or to everlasting pain. That's not what ancient Jews believed, according to Ehrman. Ancient Jews traditionally did not believe the soul could exist at all apart from the body. For them, the soul was breath. When we stop breathing, we just stop. And the soul doesn't continue on after the body is dead. Jews began to change their views over time, and about 200 years before Jesus, Jewish thinkers began to believe that there had to be something beyond death of the physical body. There had to be a kind of justice to come. They needed a new understanding because God's people, Israel, continually suffered. They suffered under oppressive governments. They suffered under natural disasters. They continually suffered. And if God loved them, they wondered, why would they constantly experience such tragedy? So Jewish thinkers came up with a solution that soon God would intervene in earthly affairs to destroy everything and everyone that opposed God. And then God would bring in a new realm for true followers, a dominion of God, a paradise on earth. These thinkers further explained that the new dominion would come not only to those who were alive at the time, but also to those who had died. They believed, according to Ehrman, that God would breathe life back into the dead, restoring them to an earthly existence. In the first century, Jesus put his own twist on that idea. Jesus preached that no one would inherit the glorious future dominion by observing all the Jewish laws or by following the rules of worship. Instead, for Jesus, the earthly dominion would come to those who were fully dedicated to the most important of God's commandments, to love God and to love your neighbor. Most people today would be surprised to learn that Jesus believed in a bodily, eternal life here on earth instead of eternal bliss in heaven. So, if we take Ehrman at his word, it's possible that Jesus wasn't really talking about going to heaven to prepare a place for us in these words I read this morning from John's gospel. Perhaps Jesus wasn't really talking about going to heaven. And that might be a little bit hard to take in, especially if that's what you've understood all of your life. But I want you to consider this morning the verses that came right before these. From the 13th chapter of John, "Little children," Jesus said, "I am with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will have denied me three times." Twice in just those few verses, Jesus says, "You can't go where I'm going, and you can't follow me now." Isn't it possible that Jesus wasn't talking about a physical place at all, but rather a spiritual, an emotional space? Isn't it possible Jesus is offering us something we can only imagine? Not a physical space, but a mind space, a heart space. I came across this poem by Billy Collins years ago when I was still teaching English, and I want to share it with you this morning. I ask them to take a poem and hold it up to the light like a color slide, or press an ear against its hive. I say, drop a mouse into a poem and watch him probe his way out, or walk inside the poem's room and feel the walls for a light switch. I want them to water ski across the surface of a poem, waving at the author's name on the shore. But all they want to do is tie the poem to a chair with rope and torture a confession out of it. They begin beating it with a hose to find out what it really means. Thank you, Billy Collins. Sometimes I think we beat the scriptures with a hose, desperate to understand what it really means, when instead we should hear the scriptures as little children do, tucked into our beds at night by a loving parent, being promised that we are loved and cherished and that there are no monsters under the bed. Little children, Jesus said. And that could give us such freedom to imagine that Jesus was not hinting at a far-off place, but instead was taking another opportunity to remind the disciples how much they were loved. Listen to this account of an ancient Jewish marriage covenant. And keep in the back of your mind, as I'm sharing this with you, the scripture from the 14th chapter of John, where Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you." After coming to an agreement on the marriage, A covenant would be drawn up and signed, sealing the betrothal. As we see in the example of Joseph and Mary, a couple was considered to be married from the time of the signing of the betrothal covenant. Once a betrothed couple's signatures were on the parchment, it became a legally binding contract that could only be broken for a few reasons, and then only by the male, by the groom. The reason for that was to avoid what was called defrauding or backing out of the betrothal. It was a way of holding the groom to his word and to the covenant and providing the bride with a sense of security. After signing the covenant, the bride and bridegroom would drink from a shared cup of wine over which a betrothal blessing had been pronounced. The betrothal period lasted for an undetermined length of time set by the groom's father, and generally it lasted about a year. Since the couple was to live apart from each other during that time, it was common for the bridegroom to give the bride a ring or other symbol as a promise of his love and as a pledge of his return. After giving the gift, the groom would return to his father's house to begin preparing the new living accommodations for the bride and himself. Frequently, these accommodations were prepared as additions on the father's house, sometimes just by reappropriating rooms in the father's house. It was the responsibility of the rabbis to determine that the bride's new dwelling would be even more suitable, more acceptable a place to live than where she had lived previously. The groom's father was the one who ultimately determined when the new living accommodations were ready, and only then would he give his son permission to bring the beloved home. Jesus said, "In God's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also." The way is the way of love. John Shelby Spong once said that the teachings about life after death that we've inherited from our faith ancestors have been aimed at controlling human behavior. What we've been taught, Spong says, really is about scaring us into acting a particular way. Spong wants us to get away from that concept. "I don't know any parents anymore," he says, "who would try to raise a child by saying, 'I'm going to write down everything you do, good and bad, and I'm going to punish you for all the bad and reward you for all the good.'" No one, Spong says, thinks that's good parenting. Yet that's how we claim God parents. "My sense of God," Spong says, "is that God is the power of life, calling me to live. God is the power of love, calling me to love. God is the ground of all being, calling me to be all I can. Jesus lived fully, loved wastefully, and the job of the Christian church is not to make people more religious. The task of the church is to call people to live and to love, and to stop tearing other people down in destructive ways. Our job," Spong says, "is to create a world where everyone has a chance to live fully, love wastefully, and be all they can be." That sounds just a little like heaven. Now, here on earth, helping to usher in the dominion of God, that's our job, to create a world, to help God create a world where everyone has a chance to live fully, love wastefully, and be all they can be. That is our work, to help usher in the dominion of God, the beloved community, now, so that heaven is real because we've helped to make it real. I started by talking about my choice of I Can Only Imagine for my ordination service. During the week, I came to a new peace about that decision. The thing that we have done together, more often than anything but worship, is to bury our loved ones. My grandmother, mother-in-law, Judy, John, Rodney, Ruth, Ruby, Bill. And each time that someone dies, I try to say, what will comfort you? And I turn to the things I heard from my childhood about heaven and eternal life. And every time I do, I feel less and less secure in what I'm trying to say. But here's my defense of myself, and be patient, it will make sense when I'm finished. Long ago, at the beginning of a series of knee surgeries, I was having constant knee pain, and I asked a friend who was very pleased with her surgeon for a recommendation, which she gave to me, and I went to visit this doctor. He was, by all accounts, an excellent surgeon. He had his degree from a prestigious university, and he had recommendations from all kinds of people. I had an MRI first. I sent it to him, and when the day came for my appointment, I went into the examining room with him, and he held up what was my MRI, held it up to the light, looked at it a moment, shook his head, and then assured me in a very officious voice that up to 40% of the population has the type of injuries that I had, and they're asymptomatic. I didn't need surgery, he said. All I needed was 6 weeks of physical therapy. So I went to the physical therapist, who worked with me for a very short while before realizing that my knee was a mess. I don't think we can fix it this way, she said. I think maybe you should see another doctor. So I asked another friend for a referral to another doctor. He described himself as being low-tech and high-touch. He held up my MRI to the light, and he looked at me and said, "The key for me is that you're in pain." Oh, how I loved him. When your loved ones die, the key for me is that you're in pain. And the best that I can do is try to do what Jesus did. I'm going to die, he told them. Not only am I going to die, but I'm going to die in a way that will steal your breath. But that is not the end. For as long as you have breath and you use it to tell of God's great love, I will live on. And do not worry about your own death so much, he said, because there is nothing, not life, not death, not principalities that can separate you from my love. And my love is like this, Jesus says. In God's house, there are many rooms. Friends, heaven is as real as you desire it to be. It's wherever you need it to be. It contains all that you need it to contain. But here's what I want you to remember about heaven. You cannot create it for yourself. We create it together by loving one another. May God give us all that we need to make heaven real for all God's children, here and now. Amen.